If you would, please turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. First thing I'll start off to say, is there any questions about last week's material? We completed through verse 13 last week, and we want to start in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 14. Let's read through verse 5 of chapter 2. Brother Ken, do you mind to read that for us? Hebrews 1, 14, and then through 2, 5.
Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will get salvation? You must pay no special attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels is binding in every violation, this would be the truth of the country. I shall escape if there is no such a day of salvation. This salvation is first in our salvation, is confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifies to it as signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, contributing according to his will.
So, verse 14 tells us that angels are ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, or that could be translated, who are about to inherit, which I believe is the way his translation read. Who are about to inherit salvation. And it's key that we understand the way things are phrased. But I want us to think about this for a moment. We've looked about the contrast between Jesus and angels. Jesus' superiority to angels in chapter 1. And that's not going to stop. If you'll notice, we just read four verses, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. And they still talked about angels, but there's the warning proper. First warning in Hebrews. And we talked about angels in verse 2 of that warning. And then in verse 5, the author picks back up on angels. He's going to continue to talk about man and man's final destiny and angels. Angels are spoken of at great length in the book of Hebrews. And I want us to think about what this verse is telling us. Are not all angels, if you fill that word in, ministering spirits? So think about angelic ministry. Think about all the buzz in the past 10 years over angels from folks who are not necessarily Christians. You start talking to folks today in our world, and I will tell you, there are still atheists out there, but I tend to maybe run across people who are, quote, spiritual, but they believe a whole lot of things. And you start talking about angels, that can spark interest with folks. But what does the scripture tell us concerning angels? Well, in this passage, it says they are ministering spirits to Christians. Now, I thought about this. The angelic ministry is at the Father's directive. The Father has told these angels to minister to Christians. What are Christians getting ready to do? Take the angel's place. So think about that just a moment. These angels that are ministering to us know that there's going to be a change in the guard. They are no longer going to have the position that they have with reference to administering God's will in a governmental sense. And we see that in verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. A very important verse for the first couple of chapters of Hebrews and quite frankly for the whole book. Again, we've said Hebrews is very focused on future events. Very prophetic. So these angels know, and we're talking about the elect angels, the one who are serving God. Now the other side of the coin is there are evil angels, and they don't want to give up their position. So they are fighting against us. So we see a spiritual war. We know that spiritual war is going on, and the scriptures give us a peek into that, and we've discussed that in other lessons. But the angels we're talking about here, per this verse, are actively involved, what I've said in your notes, in the training process for Christians. Angels don't provide us any help, so to speak, as it relates to being justified by faith alone. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But the ministry here that's spoken of is to the believer. Now, I will say maybe angels work in some other ways for the unbeliever to help circumstances in a certain way. But what I want to focus on is what this scripture tells us, is that these angels are involved in ministering to us. Think about this idea of ministry from the supernatural realm. There are three ministries that we are benefactors of. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Let's read that. Think about this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So not only do we have angels ministering on our behalf, but we have the Son of God at the right hand of the Father at the throne of grace ministering on our behalf, ready to help, ready to give mercy. What is 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father. So we have this great high priest that has accomplished so much for us, and we are benefactors of his ministry. Then we have the Holy Spirit as our comforter and guide. You can read John chapters 14 through 16, and you're going to find out Jesus discussing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then you look in Romans chapter 8, likewise, the Spirit knoweth our infirmities, I believe the way that goes, helpeth our infirmities. Can't quote it exactly. Maybe Brother Schlosser can. Looking at it. But essentially, that scripture says that there are times where we don't know how to pray, we don't have the wisdom we should have, and the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. So we are benefactors of Jesus' high priestly ministry. We're benefactors of the Holy Spirit's comforting ministry and guiding ministry. And then these angels are ministers that allow us to grow in that whole process. And you realize Jesus' high priestly ministry, again, we've said, he's not there keeping us saved from a justification standpoint. That's a past event. That was taken care of at the cross. He doesn't have to do anything else for that. That's a one-time offering for sin. It's done, over with. That's not his ministry as high priest. His ministry of high priest, if you'll remember, we're going to talk about this right here in this verse, there's another tense or realm or facet of salvation. When you use that term, it's called salvation. Sometimes we use the term sanctification. That's what Jesus is involved with right now. His present high priestly ministry revolves around the sanctification of the believer. His high priestly ministry is for the believer. The Holy Spirit's current ministry for the believer is really in the same vein as Jesus' ministry. It's to mature believers. We're born again and we're babes. And God's will for us is that we grow, not remaining babes. What do you think? The ministry of angels, it's along that same line. They may protect us from physical harm. They may protect us from spiritual harm. We know that the devil walks around like a wounded lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we, again, realize, with reference to Christians, he has no power to take away our justification. He can't. It's impossible. But he can take joy and reward away. And we're instructed in the scriptures to battle against that. So these angelic ministers are part of a threesome. Think about that. At the directive of the Father, part of a threesome that are ministering to you and I.
Well, think about that too. How much God loves us.
Mm.
Not just when he saved us, but he has sent.
Absolutely.
Jesus is the high priest, the Holy Spirit, angels. He's doing all he can to help us. And I guess that's the important thing for me is to see that if I get down or dejected, you know, as a Christian, or I start to question, and I can just resolve it that he's my high priest, and that the Holy Spirit, and that angels, they're all working on my behalf. And then that should pull me out of it. Well, what am I moping around for?
Absolutely.
You know, I got this hoard. Hoard of God's grace and love working on me all the time, and I just got to recognize it.
It's where our study and knowledge, you know, then turns into wisdom and practical application. We realize, we just take these few scriptures, and what encouragement that should be to us as believers, that God loves and cares for us so much, we've got to realize, just as you've said, He's not just saved us from hell. I mean, that's just the beginning of how much God loves us and wants for us and His children. He is poured it on.
I should be walking with my head held high, like with joy in my heart. I mean, thank you, Lord.
Absolutely. So I got a threesome, a heavenly threesome. God the Son, I mean, at the Father's directive now. I have God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and ministering angels. Again, imagine the character and disposition of these angels who realize they are going to give up the position of authority that they have. They never fell. They did the Father's will. But the Father in His wisdom said, I want man to rule. Imagine, okay, we're going to minister. We're going to help out there.
This is about to change in my mind. Do angels love us, or are they just obeying the Father? I mean, or do they have a hint of love, and that's why? Because they know that we're going to display them. But do they love us, or they are just, I don't know, it's a thought.
Well, I would say this. They are perfect beings, and if they're not sinful, they can't. I don't believe any angel can ever sin anymore. I think there was a point. They had a choice to make, and some of them made the wrong choice and fell in sin, and the others didn't. Just as I, once I'm glorified, will never be able to sin again. I'll be in Christ, and I just won't be able to. Well, I believe that's there. They are in the presence of love personified. So yes, they love us. They love the Father, and the Father loves us, thus they love us. And so this idea of jealousy, there is no jealousy. Just like the Son of God who became man. There's no jealousy in the Godhead. Those angels don't have that jealousy, I don't think.
It's like when we're in the true presence of God, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and God's burden is overwhelming, we would deal with them naturally. Like, I guess I'm thinking the naturally love, genuinely love other people, just like you were saying.
Well, what's the concept of angels? I mean, if we're...
I don't know that I have all that answer. I don't know we have revelation on that. Certainly they will continue to praise God, but quite frankly, there's a lot God's not told us will occur. If you look at the scripture, it deals with man and the earth primarily. Very little out on into eternity. You get a little bit, but primarily man on the earth. It appears God will use man for eternity to administer His kingdom. When Jesus returns and He takes the seat of the rebel ruler, which is Satan, that's when it'll occur. When Jesus comes back, I mean, we're talking about major changes in a dispensation. God's changing things totally. So at the second coming of Christ, a lot of things are changing. And again, you can see in Revelation all the preparation being made in chapter 12. Satan and his angels are cast to the earth. There's no room found in heaven for them anymore. The Messiah is getting ready to rule this earth. They're being cast out. Christians are being placed in positions of power and authority. And the culmination is when he returns to the earth to defeat Satan. Satan put in the bottomless pit. So you kind of are able to tie all those things together. So these ministering spirits for us realize what God's doing for us. Realize what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. We're going to see that. Now, in your notes here, it talks about tenses of salvation. We dealt with this extensively in the first two or three lessons. I don't want to get in that a whole lot more other than we currently possess justification. We possess eternal life. We have been saved from hell. That's a past event. It can never change. It does not include any of my works. It is by grace through faith. Now, here's the key to, I believe, correctly interpreting Scripture, where in other places you will see, well, it appears it works and all kind of things, obedience, all these things are required. Well, that's the second and third tense of salvation, which the book of Hebrews focuses upon. And verse 14 is talking about something that is out in the future that we are going to inherit. Not be given as a gift, but we're going to inherit it. And it is something that we are working for. And the writer of Hebrews, probably more than any other writer, expands upon this tense of salvation. And if you have your tenses of salvation, the first handout, you would be able to go through and see how those tenses relate to each other. Nonetheless, this idea of ministering spirits who are ministering to those who are about to inherit salvation, the inheritance of this salvation is in the future. Now think about an inheritance. Once property is owned, one is no longer an heir, but an owner. Hence, already giving some clarity to something. If I'm going to inherit something, I don't own it yet. Once I inherit it, I'm now an owner. Heirs in the scripture are children. God doesn't, via inheritance, give anything to those who are not his children. So again, when we're talking about those who are going to inherit salvation, these are his children who are going to inherit salvation. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks in this same vein. The point is, when you see the word inheritance, that's not a synonym for heaven. Inheritance doesn't equal heaven, going to heaven. Let's look what Peter says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That should spark some ideas from last week, where we talked about God being Jesus' Father. Well, Jesus is God. Well, as a man, God the Father is Jesus God. And by the resurrection of the dead, because Jesus as a man has resurrected from the dead, there's a lot of things that I'm a benefactor of. But look at what he says in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. That's my point. Inheritance is not heaven, it is in heaven. What did Jesus say, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven? He didn't say lay up the treasure of heaven. He didn't say work to go to heaven. He said, because you're going to heaven, you want to have treasures there. Well, the same idea is right here. It's called inheritance. In verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, what salvation do you think this is? Do you think it's your justification? No, it's something that's going to be revealed. It's the same thing the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Look at verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We're talking about a salvation that goes right along the idea of 1 John 2:28. Little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, you may have confidence before him that is coming. So this idea the writer is talking about, it is an inheritance that is heavenly in nature. We're going to see how all this plays out and how the writer of Hebrews develops this idea of heavenly inheritance in just a moment. Now, one other passage I want you to see as it relates to inheritance, and this is fairly quick that we could talk at length about inheritance, but turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 is one of my favorite chapters. It tells you how to live your Christian life. In 25 verses, it tells you how to do it all. It tells you in verse 1 to seek the things which are above, set your affections on things above in verse 2. It tells you that Christ is going to appear and will appear with him in glory. And because this is true, we need to do some things. We need to slay the flesh and live in the Spirit. And verse 14 says, and above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Love. Let the peace of God, verse 15, rule in your hearts, to which ye are called in one body. But verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. There's our word wisdom. God wants you to know his word and apply it to your life. That's wisdom. Teaching one another, admonishing one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, indeed do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Tells wives what to do. Tells husbands what to do. Tells children what to do. Tells servants what to do. And verse 23 caps it off through 25. And whatsoever ye do, those are works. Whatever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Now look at verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now look at verse 25. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. These verses, verses 23 through 25, will complement and comment on what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Your best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. Now, we see this, what Paul is telling us in Colossians. Let's think about what's being said here in Hebrews. Angels, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all at the directive of the Father, are pushing us on, clapping, encouraging. Run the race. Run the race. You're about to inherit. You're about to inherit. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Here's the warning. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And we'll stop right there. That's the warning. Don't let it slip. Because if it slips, there's a negative ramification. Now, very quickly, and again, we dealt with this in our introductory material, there's three basic views on the warning passages. Number one, the Calvinistic view, and I use that term somewhat loosely. Not every Calvinist has this view. But what they say is that these warnings are to spurious or false believers. Professors, but not possessors. That's how the Calvinist views the warning. So essentially, the warnings are to unbelievers. The second major view is the Arminian view, and it says it is to, and I put in quote, true believers. I think we're using a adjective there. That is an adjective, isn't it, Ms. Six-Eye? True. We're using an adjective that is unnecessary. You're either a believer or you're not. True believer. We hear all these adjectives placed, trying to say something that I don't know what we're really trying to say, but believers in danger of losing everlasting life. That's another view. Neither of those are my view. My view is that of the partaker. And it's a mediating point kind of in the middle of those two. And quite frankly, if you think about those two, both of those, in one way or the other, bring works into salvation. One says, if you don't have works, you're never saved. The other one says, if you don't have works, you don't remain saved. And they all kind of make this come together. But the partaker view says that the warnings are written to believers, and notice I didn't say true, they're written to believers in jeopardy of losing inheritance or reward. Now here's what I want, it struck me as I've been reading and studying, grace is not lenient. Grace is not lax. It's not an excuse to sin. It's not an excuse to lay back and say, praise God, I'm saved, Christ has done it all for me, and I'm just going to ride on into heaven. Believe it or not, search your heart. Is that where many of us are coming from today? Because I'll go ahead and say it, a false teaching. Christ paid it all. Yeah, he did. He did pay it all. But look at what the writer of Hebrews said. He paid it all for my eternal life. He didn't pay it all for my reward. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Believer, you need to give heed. Don't think that grace sweeps sin under the carpet. Pay strong attention to the warnings. I here had this thought this morning. Pay strong attention to the warnings, for they are God's way of saying, don't miss out on the full extent of my goodness and salvation. As my child, I expect love and obedience to characterize your life. And that's what the writer here, I'm no Greek scholar, but I understand when he says we ought to give the more earnest heed. All I need is English. Earnest heed. Pay attention.
That's a strong warning.
It is.
A strong warning. But then you go back to the three supernatural realms of ministry, and then you say that's a strong warning around that. But you've got Jesus, my high priest, you know, working on that. You've got the Holy Spirit working on my behalf. I've got the angels working on my behalf. So there's a strong warning, but I've got God working more on my behalf.
That's his point, yes. Go ahead.
I like it because you like it.
Yes, he does.
Where is that in the Bible?
Which one is it?
Oh,
that's not a scripture quote. I'm sure I can get it for you. Maybe not exactly that way. That's me.
I love the way that is so clear and to the point. It's like, where is it?
Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. As dear children, walk in love. Walk worthy of your calling. That comes to mind. That's what he said. Walk worthy of your calling. You've got a calling, and that calling is to replace angels. In my wisdom and knowledge, I want man to rule. That's why I made him. He fell, and I redeemed him, and the angels were not redeemed. And you just go on and on about the love and the goodness of God. And what? Ephesians 4:1. Walk as dear children. Walk worthy of your calling. Epistles of Thessalonians is going to talk about walking worthy. And again, we make the simple point. I don't walk worthy to obtain eternal life. I can't walk worthy to do that. That's something that had to be done by the Lord Jesus. But once I've got that eternal life and I'm a child, now God expects it of me. Exactly. The threefold super, and we haven't even mentioned you and I. That's the supernatural part. Now you and I are here together, and the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about that. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So God has abundantly given us the resources to do His will. And that's what the writers, we've been through chapter 1, and maybe you've said, man, that's a lot of technical stuff, and it's all these quotes from the Old Testament, and well, the writer's making a strong point here. He's sandwiching in between, and he's going to keep on. Verse 5 is going to pick up on the angels, and he's going to pick up on the final destiny of man in verses 6 through 8, and he's going to keep on doing that. He's going to talk about Jesus crowned with honor and glory, and he's just going to keep on and on with a lot of technical stuff that you have to read over and over and think, what's he talking about here? Well, right in between all that technical stuff is this warning, and that warning saying, know what's been said. Realize what chapter 1 has said. Let's think about this a minute. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in the time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days. Right there is an indication of how Hebrews is eschatological. It's. I'm going to tell you what that means. He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then He goes on. But we've said those first four verses frame the whole book. So we've got the Creator speaking to us, becoming man. You think we ought to pay attention to that? You and I. You think I ought to be in God's Word poring over what my Savior told me? That's what the writer said. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Screaming to us, pay attention. These glorious truths about the Messiah. What are the Messiah's plans? The Messiah's plans should shape our life. And he's saying, don't neglect your calling of God. Seek the kingdom. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom. Seek heavenly things. That's Colossians 3:1. Die to yourself. What did His disciples, they were all wanting to know who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Well, He didn't rebuke them for wanting to be great in the kingdom, but what did He tell them? If you want to be great there, become a servant here. And is that not what the Lord Jesus did? He was a servant, Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God hath highly exalted Him. This same vein, this is where the writer of Hebrews is going. He's saying, don't be like Esau. You could look in chapter 12. It's a precursor to the fifth warning. Esau, what did he do? He despised his birthright. It was his, but he lost it for a bowl of pottage. And there's great typology that we could play out there. But what does he say do? Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You will find the writer of Hebrews over and over and over is talking about reward. These warnings were written to believers. We'll see that. There's no question about it. But in your little book that I gave you a copy of, I wanted to read something here. Why the warnings? I wanted to quote Dr. DeHaan. Many of you may know Dr. M.R. DeHaan or have heard him, seen his books. He's past my age, and I think he was dead before I was born. But he's a great teacher, and if you've got the other book that I recommended on Hebrews, you'll have it. But let's quote a few things. Why the warnings and to whom were the warnings given? Establishing that the original recipients were Christians is fairly easy to do. As each warning is analyzed, emphasis will be given to substantiate the fact that those being warned are Christians. The late Dr. M.R. DePond provides some insightful common sense arguments in chapter 1 of his commentary on the book of Hebrews. He says, the correct interpretation of the book hinges on the answer to this one question. Were the people addressed Christians or unbelievers, saved or unsaved? He goes on to tell us that over 2 dozen times the author includes himself in the warnings and admonitions, and uses the pronoun us numerous times. Moreover, the description of these Hebrews is one which can only fit believers. He's talking about chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. He says, I've never heard a Bible teacher who did not apply this passage to believers. Is this admonition to believers or sinners? Does God urge an unconverted, half-saved professor to hold fast his false profession? That's what Hebrews chapter 10 says. Hold fast your profession. Dr. DeHaan's asking that question. By what rule of interpretation can we say the next verse is addressed not to believers, but to false professors? He goes on and on. Here's what I want you to see. In light of the fact that the warnings are written to believers, it should be asked, what is at stake? What are these believers going to lose, forfeit, or suffer? This question should be answered in light of the overall context of the book. Again, listen to Dr. DeHaan. The lesson and burden of the book of Hebrews is not salvation for sinners primarily, but it has to do with rewards or loss of rewards for believers at the judgment seat of Christ. We cannot escape it by applying it to others. One other quote, and I'll finish. R.T. Kendall says, in many ways, the key to the book of Hebrews is the judgment seat of Christ. And he is a Reformed writer, by the way. I think that if there is anything the devil wants, it is to get Christians to think that all that matters is being saved or lost. There is a reward or loss to be meted out at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the end of the quote. Understanding this truth should be revolutionary for the believer. God has promised blessing and glory so incredible the human mind cannot conceive. He so wants to reward the believer that he moved the author of Hebrews to include five major warnings concerning the potential loss of regal status in the coming millennial kingdom of Christ. When we begin to put all this together, we understand why the author took two chapters to talk about the Messiah and what the Messiah has done. The God-man is replacing angels and doing the will of God. So when we talk about why were these warnings written, they have to do with the will of God for you and I. God loves us, and He wants us to have the fullness of His reward. Think about this. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we. Now, what did the author just do? Included himself. Think I might have told you, it's in my little book. I had a seminary class on Hebrews, and the professor took the Calvinist route. And I admire him. Because of his position, he had to admit that the author included himself because the author realized that there's a possibility that he might not be saved. The writer of Hebrews here might not have been a believer, and that's per that system. Had to admit it.
So this may not be the word I got.
Well, I'm just telling you what he said. And I admire him because he had to do it. Because he has no real other way around 24 times the writer included himself in the warnings. Now see, the Armenian says, well, of course, he can lose his eternal life. You see, they're just meeting back in the middle. Well, the we means we, but it doesn't mean losing your eternal life. We. Now, think about this. If you want to see what the apostles, if you want to think about what Paul thought he had to lose, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, begins a passage that carries on into chapter 10. And chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians complements greatly the Hebrews' warnings. Chapter 10 begins to talk about the Exodus generation. But look at what Paul says in 9:24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling me. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so I fight, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, unrewarded, uncrowned. That's what Paul was scared of losing. He wasn't scared of losing eternal life. Can't lose something that doesn't ever end. He knew that. He knew that he was in a race and God wanted to crown him. But that crowning was not automatic. And it required Paul's cooperation. And again, we've read before, but if you were to turn to 2 Timothy, Paul's getting ready to have his head cut off. What does he say? 2 Timothy 4, 6, I believe it is. Let's read it right quick, and we'll finish. 2 Timothy 4, 6. For I am now ready to be offered. See, he's ready. And the time of my departure is at hand. I'm getting ready to die. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Does that ring a bell back in chapter 9? Running the race? I have kept the faith. Does that mean he just simply has kept believing Jesus was going to save him? More than that. The whole body of the faith, the teachings of the faith. Because of this, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Well, what day is that? The judgment seat of Christ. And not only to me, but unto all them also that love his appearing. See, the writer of Hebrews, why does he talk about the Messiah? Because the Messiah is going to appear and he's going to do God's will. So the Apostle Paul, we saw one place where he realized what he needed to do to obtain the crown. And supernaturally, God showed Paul what was his for his life of faithful, loving obedience. The writer of Hebrews is saying, don't miss it. At all costs, don't miss it. You cannot compare the glory, the riches of the world to come with the short time you have here. Just like Moses said, he was not going to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season because he had great respect for the recompense of the reward for being obedient. What is it? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You do a search on sufferings, trials, and tribulations, and you're going to be told through the Scriptures to rejoice. For what did Jesus say? Great is your reward in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. There's what the writer of Hebrews is warning us against. We're going to break that down more over the next week or two. I will not be here next week. I want you to pray for me. I have a friend in another church who teaches a Sunday school class, had read my little book and asked me to come and speak one Sunday on Hebrews to them. So I'm going to do that. Brother Ken has graciously agreed to teach next week and talk about his burden and his expertise as it relates to family matters and raising children. And I need to be here to hear that. But please be praying for him about that. Any questions, comments, or thoughts before we leave? All right. Thank you.